So let me just remind you of what we were 2 weeks ago. We were talking about covenant works. So does anyone know what is covenant works? Anyone can give a definition, very brief definition. What is covenant works? When was covenant works? Pre-fall. Great. And between whom? God and Adam and all humanity in Adam. And what are the stipulations? Perfect obedience. Great. And what are the sanctions or reward? Eternal life and eternal death. Okay, great. So, we all know how things turned out, right? Adam perfectly obeyed God and, ushered in the age to come for all of us, and we're all living in happiness, enjoy the fellowship with God. Well, that is what it's supposed to be, but it's not the reality, and we know that Adam and Eve, with the instigation of the serpent, by their willful disobedience, they rebelled against God, and so they took from the tree, and then we read from Genesis 3, maybe we can all turn there. And from Genesis 3, let's just, we all know the story, but I think it's great to review here the story of to tell us why we're here right now, learning all this stuff, and not in heaven. So Genesis 3, let's read from verse 1. Now the serpent is more crafty than any other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And then the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the tree of eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that was a delight for the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of it its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to his husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves loin clothes. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain of childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Okay, let's just stop here. A marvelous story. Sad. But it's the reality of what happened. When I draw this picture, you all get it. We were there in the garden, and Adam and Eve rebelled. And what is the result that they're supposed to get? If according to the term of the covenant of works, eternal death. But this is not what happened. So there is something happening right here. In the judgment of God, as we were reading, God went through the serpent and gave a judgment. Remember when we're saying that, you know, covenant works, what is the middle? In the middle, you know, God works, and then God judges, and then God rests, right? So judgment is a very crucial part of the covenant works, of the pattern how God works. So God judged the serpent, and then in the middle of this judgment, we hear something different. Some terms that theologians call it's a proto-evangel or proto-evangelium, the prototype of a good news. And that good news is what we found in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. Well, it's better translated as crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So starting from here, there is a seed of a promise. It's planted in the history of humanity. This seed of promise is that one day there will be someone born of a woman who will come and will destroy this friendship between the serpent and humanity and reestablish a friendship between God and man. And that story really is the story of the Bible. If you think of the Bible, you know, sometimes people say, you know, it's hard to read the Bible because the Bible is, you know, all over the place. You know, you have some stories. Yeah, that's fine. That part is okay. You know, if you read, Samuel's or, you know, Kings, those are stories, narratives. Those are fun. But, sometimes you run into Leviticus, you know, all those, you know, purification codes, you know, what are these are doing? You know, why we need to know this stuff? And then you have the oracles and all different kinds of stuff. And then you wonder, how on earth can I understand this book? Now, here is the key. You can understand the book because this collection of books, of different, you know, 66 books, is actually one story. Starting from here, Genesis 3:15. It's a story of God's rescue, his rescuing plan for the whole humanity. This is his plan throughout the history, and then realized in Jesus Christ and for the whole world. Even though in the past, for thousands of years, you know, he is working along the history of Israel. And we'll unfold that story. But it's not about Israel, just about that little nation. It's a message for all of us, for the whole humanity. And that's why we can say there is this covenant of grace. You know, covenant of grace is one of the features. If you ask someone, you know, do you know what is covenant of grace? If they nod and they say yes, you know, you probably can say, oh, this guy is Reformed, because this is so unique for our Reformed theology. And let's jump into this the definition of covenant of grace. As we have said, something happened after the fall. God revealed something else of himself. You know, before the fall, what did God reveal to us? If you read Genesis 1 and 2, what did you see? You see, God is a working God. God is a God who works. And then you see God is a God who judges. And you see God is a God who is good, who created all things good. He is not evil. And you see God is a God who is generous, giving all the good gifts to his creations. He filled the earth. He filled the sea. He filled the sky. So he is generous. But you don't see in those two chapters that God is merciful. You don't see that. Why? Well, everything was good. He doesn't need to be merciful. Mercy, by definition, is poured upon a subject that is intrinsically sinful and intrinsically unworthy to be treated in such matter. So if everything was good, God doesn't need to be merciful toward his creation. That's why when the fall happened, God revealed something else, and that is his grace, that is his mercy. And that's why we say this is a covenant of grace, because God is making something new. And when we answer, you know, what is covenant of grace? What is covenant of grace? We answer by several questions that we typically will do. You know, when does this covenant of grace begin? Well, we, you know, remember covenant works was established pre-fall, and then we answer covenant of grace is after the fall. So right after the fall, God revealed his grace to humanity. So when we answer the question when, we answer that after the fall. And then we see that, you know, who is included? Well, this is a little bit tricky, because you will see different theologians have different answers for this. But we can just, for now, you know, simplify the matter. We say it's between God and his people. That definition of his people we'll elaborate later. You know, some theologians will say that's only elect, and some will say that's the visible church that God is making a covenant with, that include, you know, believers and non-believers. You know, some will emphasize the covenantal, you know, family term, you know, the believers and their children. But we'll just leave his people there, and we'll talk more about it. So answer who is in the covenant, we answer it's between God and his people. And what are the promise of this covenant? What are the promise is, you know, answering to the failure of the first parents in the covenant of works, we say that the promise is the eternal life and death. Oh, well, eternal life, sorry, with no death in it. Eternal life that Adam was supposed to attain. And the term, well, when we talk about how this eternal life comes to us, comes to the people involved in the covenant, we say it's through faith, and it's different from the covenant works, which is through works. So we put all those questions together. We'll answer what is covenant of grace. We answer the covenant of grace is a covenant after the fall between God and His people, where God promises them eternal life or eternal salvation through faith. So that's the definition. All right, so if you have the handout, I wanted to turn your attention to the last section, the recent controversies. I want to do that because at the Red Front, there is a danger in our Reformed camp that we emphasize this covenant of grace so great that we create this new theory called the monocovenantalism. And so I wanted to just introduce to you a little bit of the history of this monocovenantalism. It's, the most influential person in this theory is Karl Barth, as you may expect. You know, if you have the past handouts, you know, I pick him always from the starting point. He is the guy who reformulated a whole covenant theology, and that's is very influential and, you know, make a great impact in our Reformed circles today. So what is a monocovenantal theory? The theory is that God and man made a covenant, you know, all the covenants between God and man are essentially the same. There is no distinction between, say, covenant of works and covenant of grace. There's no such thing. Remember, what is the non-negotiable principle for Karl Barth? Nothing precedes grace. Everything starts from grace. And so he emphasizes grace in a great extent that he would deny the existence of covenant of works and the covenant of redemption, because, you know, there is a work principle in the covenant of redemption, because the Son has to work to attain the reward from the Father, right? So he will say everything starts from grace. And however, here is the tricky part. When he says that, and he develops this theology of grace, and then he come to a point, he realized it sounds a little bit libertarian. It's, you know, you're not holding people accountable. You know, if everything is grace. And then so he said, okay, God first comes down with his grace. But this grace can turn into wrath. This grace can become a no to you if you don't respond with gratitude and with faith. So that grace, even though it's called grace, you know, it's almost everything. You know, you want it to be a wrath, it can turn to be a wrath. You know, his famous line is that God's yes will become God's no to you, you know, if you don't respond in gratitude. But that's, you know, from Karl Barth, you have that influence even in the conservative reform circles. You know, you have, for instance, John Murray denied the covenant of works, but he he said it's a administration of covenant of grace in Adam. So Adamic administration. He doesn't want to use the term covenant of works. And then his successor, Norman Shepherd, developed this more on this monocovenantal trend. And he even said, in every covenant God made with man, God gave grace, and God required your good works. So every single covenant is like that. They all want to emphasize the unity of the covenant. And we will talk about the unity. But I think it's just for a reminder for you that when we say the unity of the covenant of grace, we don't want to think in that mono-covenantal way. We're not saying that every single covenant is exactly the same. God gives grace and you respond in gratitude. I think it's just a just for that. Okay, so turn back to the unity of covenant. If you come from a dispensational background, this is the thing that will strike you. When you first hear, Reformed theology, how we interpret the Bible, this is the most important thing you will come across: the unity of the covenant of grace. On your handout, first point, I want to ask: is it legitimate to say there is a overarching covenant of grace in the Bible? Do we have the biblical warrant to say that? And I say yes, because the covenant of grace is not one covenant. It's not just a one covenantal transaction. You can't find one place say, this one is covenant of grace. It is several covenants grouped together. And we can distinguish them by characters, they convey God's grace, and they have this essentially the same promise, the same gospel in them, so that we can say they can be grouped together, and we call them a covenant of grace. But is that biblical? Does the Bible do that? Does the Bible group different covenants together and then call them one covenant? And you may think, yeah, this is not a question that I used to think of, but it's important, because if you tell your friend from a dispensational background, they say, oh, you're just to make that up, because the Bible never, group those things together. They're all individual covenant or covenants. They don't even use that term. Maybe they use that. They say, but they're not related to each other. So one place to look at is Leviticus 26, in verse 42 and verse 45. You compare those verses, you'll find that in verse 42, the author mentioned three covenants in the individual terms. He says, God says, I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham. So you see there, God mentions three individual covenants: with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. But if you look, you think, just to read that, you think, yes, there are three covenants, right? Separate three covenants. But then if you read down to verse 45, where he said, but I will for their sake remember the covenant, singular, with their forefathers, whom I bought out of the land of Egypt, inside of the nation. So there, you see, he used a singular term, covenant, and then group these three covenants together. Say the covenant of their forefathers, the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And he said, this is one covenant, a singular covenant. So you can find that in the Bible, sometimes the author will distinguish each individual covenantal transaction. But then when they talk about in an overarching way, they will group these covenants together. Essentially, these three covenants is one covenant. And this is what we call the Abrahamic covenant, and we'll talk more about it in the following lectures. But another great place to look at is in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, where not only this Abrahamic covenant is grouped together by these three covenants, but Paul says, essentially, the covenants that we're going to touch upon are called the covenants of promise. He used the plural number there, but you see what he's doing. He's also grouping these covenants under one characteristic, that is, of promise. These covenants, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Isaac, the covenant with Jacob, the covenant on Mount Sinai, the covenant with David, the covenant with Solomon, they're all covenants of promise. So we can say, if we use the method of Leviticus 26, we can say these are one covenant of promise because they have the same promise. The promise is looking for the seed of the woman. The promise is looking for the seed of Abraham. The promise is looking forward to the prophet like Moses. The promise is looking for a king like David. And you see that those themes, those themes interweaves together, and then finally fulfilled in the person Jesus Christ. And that is what we mean by the unity of this covenant of grace. And then that's why, when we talk with dispensational friends, we graciously remind them that there is only one plan of salvation of God. And that plan is only by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. And if you can, several places to go up, Galatians 3, 6 to 7. There Paul says, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. and so know that those of faith are sons of Abraham. So Paul interprets his message, his gospel, in terms of Abraham's faith. Abraham was counted righteousness by faith. So we are counted righteous by faith. So Paul is not dispensationalist. Paul knows that his message is essentially the message that God preached to Abraham. And he is bringing us back to Genesis, the very first book in the Old Testament. And I didn't list all the texts in your handouts, but if you want, the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 56, where, when the Jews were asking Jesus, questioning him, what Jesus said, "Your father Abraham saw my day and was glad." So what is Abraham looking forward to? Jesus. His faith was putting into a person. That is Jesus. And when Paul interprets, we'll come down to that. Another place to look at is Romans 4. That's a great passage where Paul unpacked the justification by faith. And he points two guys. One is Abraham. The other one is King David. And you see, our faith, essentially, our salvation is the same as that of Abraham and David. And we can pray with David, Psalm 41. How David was saved? David was saved by his works? No. If he were saved by his works, he would now not in heaven. He would definitely condemned to hell. He committed adultery. He committed murder. He betrayed his people. He failed all the way. But David can write Psalm 51, saying, "Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose transgressions are covered." And that is our prayer. We can pray that psalm. And we can sing that song with David because our salvation is essentially the same one. And another great place to look at is Deuteronomy 30, where, you know, Paul picks that up in Romans 10. You know, Paul says, the righteousness of faith. You know, you hear the righteousness, you know, by the law. But here, Moses is preaching a righteousness by faith, and he quotes Deuteronomy 30, this is a great passage, Deuteronomy 30, verses 11. "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard from..." Oh, by the way, here, our translation has a little bit deficiency. It's better to translate those verbs in the future tense. If you read that verse in future tense, let's do that in future tense together. "For this commandment that I command you today will not be too hard for you. Neither will it be too far off. It will not in heaven that you shall say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Neither will it be beyond the sea, that you shall say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word will be very near to you. It will be in your mouth and will be in your heart, so that you can do it." If you bring that into a future tense, you can see that's a promise. And Paul says, that is the righteousness of faith I'm preaching to you. Moses is foreseeing that promise. But now I'm preaching it because of Christ, because of his death, resurrection, and ascension, because of his work of salvation, that this promise is fulfilled. And it's not too hard to you. You don't have to go up to heaven and bring that down, because Christ ascended from heaven for you. You don't have to go down to the sea. The sea also means the death, you know, in Hebrew terms. But Christ has resurrected for you, and he bring that word to you and impress that in your heart, so that you can, with the Holy Spirit, do the command. And you see that is essentially the same message Moses was preaching and Paul was preaching. Okay, let's just very quickly. We are, as the Old Testament saints, we believe in the same gospel. Remember when the author of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 6, he says, that generation in the wilderness heard the good news, heard the gospel, but they disobeyed, so they perish. So in Exodus, the congregation of Israel was receiving a form of the gospel that we are hearing too. And our identity is almost the same as theirs. We're on our way in the wilderness of this world toward our Canaan, our land, that is the world to come. And we hear this message that they heard, and they disobeyed. And then the author of Hebrew warned us you know, heed the word. Don't act like that generation. So we're hearing the same gospel, and we're having the same promise of the seed. You remember the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. And remember when Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 4, he said, you know, when the time comes, you know, Jesus Christ was born under the law and born of a woman. And why he brings that out? Because Paul understands that promise is all the way back to Genesis 3:15. And that is so important for him, as he also contrasts the two Adams in Romans 5. You know, for the first, you know, by the first man, by his disobedience, we all fall into sin. But by this new Adam, this last Adam, by his obedience, we're all counted righteous. And that is the same promise of the seed. And then you can go through the New Testament, and you open your first page of the New Testament, Matthew, and you read the first line. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. And you see, why he mentions that? Why he mentions Jesus is the son of Abraham? Well, because God promised Abraham that there will be a seed, his offspring, and all the nations on earth will be blessed through him. And that is Jesus he's talking about here. So there, we have the same promise of seed. Well, likewise, in the promise to David, you know, you have a son sitting on your throne forever. His kingdom will be, for, you know, eternal kingdom. But we don't see that happening in the Old Testament, right? When you see Solomon, you think, wow, this guy is great. But suddenly, you know, you gradually you see, yeah, he's not the guy. And then you see king after king, another king after another king, another king after another king, and you see that the decline, the kingdom split, the northern kingdom taken away, the southern kingdom taken away. And you realize, and you hear the people, you know, in exile crying to God, God, remember your promise to David. Where, you know, you're not bringing us back. And then they bring them back, but they were still under the foreign, overlord. And where is the fulfillment of this promise? And then you hear, son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. Where do you hear that? In the Gospels, the beggar sitting at the doorpost, the blind man crying that. And you can see why it's important for the authors of the Gospels record this in the book. This man's faith is even greater than Jesus' disciples. They didn't even call him son of David. And he recognized this guy is the promised son of David. Your throne is forever. And he is basically bring all the Old Testament promise on David, for David and his descendants. You know, he saw that in faith. And he cries out, have mercy on me. You see, we have the same salvation. We have the same gospel. We have the same promise of the seed. We have the same promise of the land. Canaan is just a foretaste of the world to come. When Paul says in Romans 4:13, he says the land promised to Abraham to inherit is the whole world. When Abraham was seeing, you know, he's not just seeing a tiny land in Middle East. He saw by faith a renewed world. And he saw the day of Jesus. He saw my day. And my day sitting on the throne with a resurrected earth. And we are essentially one same people of God. Ephesians 2. you were not part of this promise, the commonwealth of God's people, but now you are. You are Israel of God. You know, the end, the benediction in Galatians 6, you know, grace to the Israel of God. He's calling those Galatian pagans, you know, Gentiles, when they believe in Christ, they say, you are the Israel of God. And those biological descendants of Jacob, in Galatians 4, he said, no, you remember, Abraham has two sons. One is by promise, the other one is by flesh. Those descendants of flesh are not sons of promise. One is by Hagar. They're by Hagar. Their city is the earthly Jerusalem. But we are sons of Sarah, the mother of the heavenly Jerusalem. So you see that is the New Testament theology. We're not teaching anything new here. An overarching covenant of grace. The same promise is to us and to the people in the past. So we'll close here, and we'll keep going next week. All right, let's close up with a prayer. O God of Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to reflect on your covenant with us, that we may be gracious to others and to be thankful to you. Father, bring us to your worship service, that we'll receive your word and sacrament, and our faith will be strengthened. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.